For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Different cultures and generations have different worldviews. What is a worldview? Well, your worldview is basically what you believe about God, the universe, yourself, and everything else. It's that basic set of beliefs, that basic set of assumptions through which you determine what is good, what is true, what is beautiful. A generation ago, when the world we would call, at least the Western world, was Christian, the main value would be this: be good. Everyone would have, from a Christian perspective, been ensuring that as they brought up their children, they would be teaching them to be good. Or when you voted for a politician, how would you vote for someone? Well, you'd vote for someone who had a good character. Or the way that schools would be run, or the way that you, how did you drive your car? You know, you wanted to be a good person or a good neighbor. Be good is something that flowed naturally out of the Christian worldview. Well, things have changed. There is a new worldview in place. We're living in a post-Christian world where the Bible and God have been taken out of the center and human beings are now in the middle of what the whole universe now revolves around. So now, what is the greatest value of this society? Be free. Not be good, but be free. Being free is now what influences all of our laws, the way that education is affecting our children and programming our children, the way we're bringing up our children. We're encouraging them to be free, share their opinions, think about everything, and so on and so forth. So be free, not be good, is the new paradigm for this generation. And those who are older will feel that there's a real clash as you look at the world around you and you are trying to be good and you're seeing people trying to be free. You can feel the clash of values. It's a clash of worldviews. This is due in part to what we now call postmodernism, which is basically the belief that you can't really know the truth. You can't really know the truth. If there is a truth to be known, you can't know it. And so this has, under the pressure of the fact that we now live in a global village, the fact that we're surrounded by so many sincere religions, and the fact that humanism has come in and we now need to respect every person as equal, to say that someone is right or to say that someone is wrong is an exercise in alienation. It's being judgmental. So what do we say now? We have to say, well, we need to allow every person to be free. Because we don't have a set of universal truths anymore by which everyone must be bound by. Because we can't know the truth anymore. So be free. And this is what's shaping our values now and the various things that are being said. So when it comes to abortion and pro-choice, what's the underlying assumption? Pro-choice. It's about being free, not about being good. Or when it comes to euthanasia and the right to end one's life, it's my choice. No matter what it is that that we can see that society is going downhill with, you'll find this underlying assumption: be free. We could get angry. We could throw our toys out of the cot. We could get all militant and start running around like a chicken with their heads cut off. Or we could pray as Jesus prayed and feel as Jesus felt when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Have you ever analyzed that prayer? Did they know what they were doing when they were crucifying Jesus? Yes, they did. So why did Jesus ask the Father to forgive them? Because they don't know what they're doing. What I think is going on there is this. Jesus had a choice to think two sets of thoughts, one or the other. On the one hand, he could focus on their sin and the justice that they deserved. Or he could focus on their sinfulness, the fact that they were ravaged by the devil, the fact that they were in part ignorant because of the hardness of their own hearts, even though it's their own fault. He dwelt on those things that would stir pity, mercy, and compassion. And so as he brought his prayer to God, did he choose to dwell on what they deserved? Justice or compassion and pity, what they didn't deserve? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so you can see, as Jesus made a choice to how he was going to pray for these people who were killing him, he didn't dwell on thoughts of justice. He dwelt on thoughts of compassion and pity and mercy. And this needs to be our response as we engage with the culture around us, because no matter what people are calling sin today, they're calling it progress, leaving the past behind. They're calling it liberty. We're living in a new era. We've put all of those controlling institutions of yesteryear behind us, and we're moving on as pioneers into a new future. This is the way people are talking today. What they're talking about is living a life free from what the Bible says we should and shouldn't be doing. And so we see it all for what it is. It's a makeup artist. It's putting makeup on a dead body. It's just a gloss. It's just a sheen. And it's not the truth. And so when the Bible describes one of the scariest judgments of God, one of the scariest judgments of God is when God hands us over to ourselves. When he says, be free. I'm not going to interfere in your lives anymore. I'm not going to prick your consciences. I'm going to withdraw my people and the salt and the light that they bring to your society. I'm going to allow all of the sinfulness that lies in your heart to well up unchecked in people like Hitler and other situations that we've seen in the world. So sinfulness will dominate. You can have yourself as your own master. There you go. Be free. That's one of the scariest judgments of God that is described in Romans 1. So freedom from righteousness, being free, is a terrible thing. And these are the thoughts that Paul agrees with as we come to the portion that is before us. You'll notice that as we read through these verses, Paul is talking about true slavery and true freedom. True slavery and true freedom. And the context is this. Paul has just given a command. He's just spoken an imperative. He has said this in verse 19. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, here's the command, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So he's issued a command. Now what he's doing in the verses that we're looking at is he is motivating that command. Why should we do that? Here are some good reasons, Paul says. A, on the one hand, look back at your life of freedom from righteousness. It was a terrible slavery that ended in death. The consequences are bad. Why should you present yourself for holiness? Look at the consequences, the other side. Because the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. And so Paul is motivating us. Why should we present ourselves as holy to God? And he causes us to look back at our old lives and the futility of sin and the fullness of a life of holiness on the other hand. So then, let's look at these 2 points. And the 2 points we have this morning are freedom from righteousness and slaves to God. If we were to announce to the world today, you are free from righteousness, we would probably hear an amen. Because be free is the underlying philosophy. Freedom by the modern conception is freedom from authority. Having freedom from conforming your will to the will of another. Freedom from religion. Freedom from restrictions upon our desires. Freedom from those old traditional values that stifle us. That's the modern notion of freedom. Freedom from righteousness. Well, Paul gives us several points of description as he tries to make you think with horror on this life of freedom. It sounds like a good thing, but it is in fact a bad thing. And so firstly, notice in verse 20, let's read it together. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So if you're living a life free from righteousness, what is it also called? Slaves to sin. That's Paul's description of freedom from righteousness. Freedom that the modern world lacks. It's called slavery to sin. And of course, Paul is using the word free here, ironically. It's not really free. It's a bad thing, not a good thing. And Paul is working on the basic assumption that we've spoken about through these verses, that there are only two types of people in the world. There are those who are slaves to sin, or those who are slaves to God. There's one or the other. There's no middle place. We were born to serve. And so we are either serving God or something else, anything else, and that is idolatry. We're in one of these two camps. So either we are born with a desire to hand ourselves over to sin as willing slaves, or we are born again, that work of regeneration, that miracle inwardly, where our hearts now have a new desire for holiness and for God. There's no third category in between. Some people might think, well, you know, there's the good people, there's the bad people, and here I am in the gray area, sitting on the fence, deciding which one I want to be. No. You were born in the bad camp. You're not on the fence. There's no gray area. You're not outside of the world of sinners. You are born as one of the sinners. And the only way to get yourself out of the position of being a slave to sin is when the Holy Spirit comes to you, when the gospel is being preached, and you believe, and you're born again. It's the only way we can be set free. Now, as we talk about freedom from righteousness, maybe you're thinking to yourself, but Nick, there are some good people out in the world today. Yeah, there are lots of people who get involved in charities. They don't seem to be free from righteousness. You know, that these people who are not born again, who Paul's calling slaves of sin and free from righteousness, it looks like they're actually quite righteous. And maybe you've thought those thoughts as well. Have you ever seen an unbeliever who's a better father than you? An unbeliever who's a better husband than you? An unbeliever who's a better wife than you? A better worker? Possibly there are. There's many better than me, that's for sure. And that's because of God's common grace in their lives. And so because of this reality that we sometimes see some good things in unbelievers better than ourselves, we think, well, maybe they are good. Maybe what the Bible says about all people being sinners is wrong. And this is how we need to think about this. The Bible says that true righteousness can only be found in the heart of someone who's had their idols removed and God is God in their lives. Because when you do good deeds and God is not your God, if you're not doing it for His glory, at best, it is syncretism. At worst, it is idolatry. At best, it is syncretism because there you are, you've got all your sins and all your idols and all the things that you love. And, you know, you see the God of the Bible and maybe even accept that He exists. And maybe you're going to try to do one or two good things for Him, but you're serving two gods and you're mixing your religions. That's called syncretism. Or maybe, at worst, you've just abandoned the God of the Bible and you're just serving this God of your desires wholeheartedly. Idolatry. So even those who are good, even those who we may think are better workers, husbands, wives, neighbors, etc., the Bible says are slaves to sin and free in regards to righteousness. Their good deeds, the Bible calls, filthy rags. Filthy rags. Well, the second description that Paul gives us of the life in freedom from righteousness is found in verse 21. He says, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." And here's another test of our salvation. Are you ashamed of those things that you once used to do, think, and say? That's the test. Because here Paul is talking to these people who are born again. And now that you're born again and you've got this new heart that loves God and loves holiness, that agrees with God about sin, you look back on the old stuff that you used to do and you're ashamed that you did that. Do you feel that way? That's a sign that you are truly born again and that you have this new heart that Paul is describing. Part of our repentance was not a grudging giving up of our idols. The Lord opened our eyes so that we saw the liars that our sins were, the idols that our sins were, and we agreed with God about our sins and said, yes, I forsake those and take the only true God. And now we look back on those things as terrible mistakes. Well, for those of you who've been brought up in a Christian home, maybe you don't have a past that you can ponder in that fashion. Well, have you ever done this? Have you ever listened to the testimony of someone who's lived a life like that and coveted their sins? Envied the experiences that they've had? Then you're in the same boat. You're someone who hasn't got the shame that should be a part of the healthy Christian experience. Do you remember where, as a young child, when you stole for the first time or you lied for the first time and you felt so bad? But then you grew up and you started doing those things perhaps even on a daily basis. And you got harder and harder and harder and harder. And this is how Paul describes the life of someone who can live without shame. Someone who's not born again. He says in Ephesians 4 verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Callous. How do you get a callous? If you're using a tool in the garden, you just keep rubbing that area over and 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 over. So when you lie again and again and again and again and again and again and again until your conscience is seared. And now you don't feel bad doing the things that you used to do. That's how we develop that life of no shame. Now, I'm going to ask someone to open a window, and if there's a heater or two that's on, please turn them off. I can feel that the heat's getting pretty bad in here. But let's continue. Shame is something that is something we need to consider its part in our lives, and something I really wrestled with as a young Christian, and so I want to speak to the young Christians for a moment. Because I want you to imagine the scenario. You're a young Christian. You've just been living a life of sin. You get born again. Your conscience comes awake. Thank you, brother. And now, here you are with your conscience, which is so tender, but you've still got a baggage, the baggage of all your bad habits that you haven't yet unlearned. And so you're constantly falling back into your old ways, but you've got this heart that is tender. How are you going to feel? I remember as a young Christian, I wished that I didn't have a conscience at times because I was doing wrong things all of the time, all day long, because I was still fully trained by my old ways. But as a Christian, that is a wonderful place to be. Praise God for guilt. Praise God for shame, because you know what it says? It says you're alive. You've been born again. You have a heart that He has put within you because you're ashamed of those things now. But once upon a time, you weren't ashamed. And that's an indication of death. These deep emotions, these distressing emotions of guilt are signs of life. And encouragements. And this is not something that we should try and squash down, because we live in an age that looks doesn't appreciate shame or guilt. But we know that this is God's fatherly discipline as He deals with us by the Holy Spirit pricking our consciences. And we welcome these guilty feelings and these shame feelings because we know that it's God ministering to us about our sins so that we can come to Him, falling on our knees, confessing our sins and receiving the healing and the forgiveness that we need. But the trouble is this. Backsliding. What is backsliding? When we revert to our old patterns of behavior, and maybe some of us are here this morning. The symptoms of a backslidden heart in this area of shame is this. You don't feel guilty when you sin anymore. Are you there? Or are you feeling the shame that Paul says Christians feel? Maybe some of us here this morning have grown cold. We've grown, remember the calluses, how it all builds up again? We sin and we don't keep short accounts with God. We don't rush to our prayer closets to confess our sins before the Lord. Instead, we just let it sit there and fester. And we do it again and we do it again and we do it again. And now we're able to do it, and it may even be controlling us in our lives as a besetting sin. If this is the case, then I would encourage you to do, this is something that I do when I find myself in that position. I take Psalm 51 and I pray it through. And I just pray through that psalm that the Lord would shape my heart to the heart. Here's my crooked hand. Here's David's Holy Spirit inspired prayer of repentance. And I'm trying to shape my heart as the Holy Spirit enables me to align myself with those holy emotions and those holy motives that I'm seeing in the psalm. And that's how we break up the hard ground in our hearts as we pray through various portions of the scriptures. So freedom from shame is a modern pursuit, and psychology tells us, well, guilty people are people who have low esteem, and we don't want people with low self-esteem because they'll be bad at relationships, bad at work, and bad at all sorts of other things. So let's get rid of guilt altogether. But there is a good guilt. There is a good guilt. When God speaks to us honestly about our sins, we acknowledge them and we confess them to Him. And then we get the wonderful release of the peace of forgiveness. And that's the right way to get rid of guilt. Not to sear our consciences or to suppress those voices, but to find forgiveness in the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. Well, the third thing that Paul tells us about with regards to a life of freedom from righteousness is, he says in verse 20, "For the end of those things is death." That's another consequence. The consequence is ultimately death. What does Paul mean here by death? He means the second death. He means that eternal death. He means hell. Final, eternal, conscious torment. And we know that this is the case because he is talking about death in connection with those who are not Christians. Now, Christians die, so it can't be that sort of death. It's got to be death with a deeper meaning. And secondly, he's talking about the eternal death or the second death, because in verse 23, the contrast is with eternal life. So in the context, the contrast is between eternal death and eternal life. So if you are someone who is on that pathway of saying, "I don't care what God says, I'm having my fun now. You know, I'm not feeling the bad consequences of sin. I'm not having a bad time. I'm not having all those bad experiences that addicts have. My finances are fine. Or, you know, my family's not falling apart. I can actually enjoy my sins all the way through." Well, Paul has this news for you. It is going to end with hell. It is going to end with death. Even if you can have a good one now, it will end in death. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 24 to 27. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?'" Imagine you could have everything you wanted. You could have the woman you wanted or the man you wanted. You could have the house you wanted. You could have as much money as you want. How much money do you want? I'll give it to you. All I ask for is your soul. I'll give you anything, but give me your soul. Jesus says that those who refuse to follow him, to lay down their life of sin, to take up their cross and follow him, will die. And it is a useless, worthless exchange. As a young Christian, I always used to tell myself, 80 years for eternity? That's a bargain. Lord, I'm yours. And that's the truth. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Judgment Day is coming. There will be a reckoning. We cannot deceive ourselves. We will not get away with pursuing a life of sin. Judgment will come. There's much more that we need to say on the issue of death, but it's coming up again in verse 23, so I'll save those thoughts for then. So, friends, freedom from righteousness. It sounds great, but it's the worst thing in the world. It's a life of slavery, it's a life of pain, it's a life of emptiness, and it will end in eternal conscious torment. It's not worth it to live in sin. Do you get Paul's motivation now? Why should we present ourselves for holiness? Because sin, it doesn't pay, or it pays, but it's not the sort of pay you want. It gives you wages, but you don't want them. So let's move on then to what Paul says about being slaves to God. And in verse 22, he talks about consequences past, present and future. Let's read verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, past tense, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, present tense, and its end, eternal life, future. So reflecting then shortly on the past tense. Now that you have been set free from sin. When you were born in Adam. He sold you into slavery. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam and the last Adam, came and he fulfilled what the first Adam failed to do. And he ransomed us, he redeemed us, he bought us where Adam sold us for the price of his own life. And he brought us into the liberty of the children of God. We were slaves to sin, and he broke the power of sin in our lives. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and he grafted us into the life and power of his resurrection. We were full of all of the powers of the flesh, and he filled us with the Holy Spirit. He set you free. And that's what Paul is referring to here. You've been set free from sin. And now you've been made slaves of God. You have a heart that says, yes, Lord, I'll do it. Willing slaves to God. This is what he has done. Paul then moves on to the present and he says, he reminds us of what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in our lives. And he says, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And once again, another test. Fruit? Do you have it? Maybe you've called yourself a Christian, you've gone to church, you've gone through some initiation ceremony of some type, but is the fruit there? Fruit that leads to sanctification. Jesus says this, that all of those branches that do not bear fruit, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be cut off and thrown into the fire. Here's how this works. There are a bunch of people who say they love Jesus, who say they follow Jesus, who look like branches. They look like disciples. They go to the same places that disciples go. They say the same things that disciples say. They're in churches and Bible studies and prayer meetings. But they're not grafted into the vine. And that life-giving sap and power of Jesus Christ is not flowing into their lives to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They're not born again. They only appear to be disciples outwardly. And so they're pruned and they're thrown into the fire. Because for all appearances, they are not Christians. The seed that was sown on the stony ground or the seed that was sown on the thorny ground that in the end was not truly born again. They may have had some appearance of Christianity, but they were not Christians. The proof is in the fruit. The Holy Spirit will be active in the life of everyone who's truly born again, and the fruit will be evident and it will be there. If there is no fruit, question your salvation. And then Paul points us to our future and he says, and its end is eternal life. Why should we give ourselves to holiness? Well, it has this wonderful destination. Now we need to be careful here. Do you buy heaven with your holiness? No. Justification is by faith. And this is made much clearer in the next verse where he says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life. So we're not saying heaven by holiness. We're not saying justification by sanctification. Okay? We're not saying that heaven, with holiness, you buy your way into heaven. That's not what Paul is saying. He's wanting to encourage us that that work of God, which begins with union with Christ and justification by faith, which gives birth to that wonderful new desire for holiness, lives a life of sanctification. That's the life. That life. That's the only road that ends in eternal life. If there is someone who thinks that they're a Christian because they've gone through some little ceremony of some sort in the church and they don't have a life of fruit, they're not a Christian and they will not have eternal life. Do we have the root of the matter in us? Has the Spirit caused us to be born again? This is what Paul's helping us to reflect on. Well, as we think about holiness, as we think about being slaves to God, I want to sort of break out of the mold of the ways in which we've been thinking over the past weeks as we've been looking at Romans 6. There are two things that we need to clarify now, and these will be our two final thoughts in this message. Slaves of God, does that sound appealing? That doesn't sound very appealing. I want to show you that that is the most appealing title in the world. You want nothing more than to be a slave of God. Okay? That's the first thing we're going to do. The second thing is this. As we've been talking about holiness, we have been very much looking inwardly, haven't we? We've been looking to see that the root of holiness is our union with Christ. You know, that the Holy Spirit causes us to be grafted into the resurrection of Christ and mediates to us the benefits of what Christ has done for us so that we are dead to sin and alive in Him and bearing the fruit of righteousness. So we've been looking inwardly and we've been looking at the idols of our hearts and we've been looking at our personal struggles and the addictions of our sins. We've been doing a lot of navel gazing, haven't we? But holiness is not taking your spiritual temperature every day, or me, my Bible, and Jesus, and closing myself in a little prayer closet and an intense time of devotion. Holiness, it impacts all of our lives. And so what I'm wanting to do today is we'll just be sort of breaking the mold of the navel gazing, which has been necessary as we've looked at inwardly at the work that God has done, to how what manifestation holiness must have openly in our lives. And there's one, I'm going to try to kill two birds with one stone, and it's Jesus Christ. He defines what being a slave to God means. If you want to know what slavery to God looks like, look at Jesus. And if you want to know what holiness looks like, look at the life that He lived. As He related to God, as He related to His disciples, and as He related to the world. Our picture of slavery these days is not a very good one. And maybe just reflecting on some of the latest headlines. Cleveland, Ohio, the bus driver who kidnapped three women and held them against their will as slaves bound in ropes and chains in a house where they only got out twice in 10 years. Is this a positive picture we have in our minds when we hear the word slavery? Negative picture. So how are we going to put some positivity back into this wonderful word? Well, the picture that portrays it best to me is when I view Jesus as God the Son relating as servant and slave to God the Father. The shape of our holiness has often been a monastic one. It's all about me overcome my little temptations. So I separate myself from society and go and live in a monastery, or I cut off this thing so I don't have that desire anymore. Stop all the desiring. That's where our holiness has always been focused, at stopping the desire stuff. A very negative approach to holiness, not a positive, good work approach to holiness. Well, Jesus, as he relates as slave to his master, is a wonderful picture. And what defines it is sonship. That is ultimately what defines it. And why am I calling Jesus a slave to God? Because that's what Paul calls him in Philippians 2 verse 7. He took the form of a bondservant, which in the Greek is slave. He became a slave to God for us. So that's great. Okay, so now we know what a slave to God looks like. Jesus was the perfect slave. So here's the perfect slave-master relationship. Let's have a good look at it. And this will define for us what our slavery to God looks like. The emotions that we're supposed to feel, the connotations that we're supposed to attach to it. So Philippians tells us that Jesus, who was equal with God, became a man. And he took onto himself a human nature, our flesh. And he took more than that. He became a slave, and all the way obedient unto death. Step one, humanity. Step two, slave. Step three, death. Down, down, down in condescension and humility. This is how Christ comes as a servant and a slave. And but what dominates Jesus Christ? I want you to analyze his attitude, his emotions, and the way that he relates to God. Does he have a son's mentality or a slave's mentality? He has a son's mentality. What does a slave mentality look like? Test yourself to see whether you have a slave mentality. A slave mentality is this: when I serve God out of fear, not joy. I'm so scared of going to hell, I'm going to serve God. Or look at what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. This is amazing. And out of the fullness of my salvation and the joy and the overflow, I give gladly to God. Slave is fear. Son is joy. A slave will serve for gain. A son will serve to glorify. Self, others. The son wants to magnify his father. That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to glorify the wonder of majesty of his father. A slave's in it for number one. A slave will serve out of guilt. You know, I've done a few bad things and I need to buy holiness, or I need to make up, or I need to sort of do a little bit of purgatory and punishment to try and buy my good standing with God again. That's a slave's mentality. Son's mentality knows their acceptance in the Father, before the Father. Jesus, who would have loved the Father and served the Father gladly because he knew the Father's perfection and because he himself was perfect. These would have been some of his motives, but here's one that I want to put before us. Jesus would have known his full acceptance before the Father. He would have known the love that was pouring at him. And in a joyful response, he would have given back in service, slavery. Here's the rub. John 17 verse 23 says this: I am them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and that you, and loved them even as you loved me. So Jesus is praying for his church, and he wants the church. So Jesus says this: God the Father loves us even as he loved Jesus. How much does God love you? He loves us even as he loved Jesus. So here's Jesus. Father's pouring out this waterfall of love towards him. What's the response? Joyful, glad service. What waterfall of love is being poured towards you? He's loved them. He He loves us even as he loves his son. There we are, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. There we are as the bride hooked under the bridegroom's arm, and all of the gifts of the Father are lavished on the bridegroom. And who gets the benefit of it? The bride. Community of property, of course. So this is the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. So now let's talk about slave again. What does it look like to be a slave? To respond in love to perfect love. Oh, what a terrible life that is. Oh, that looks awful, doesn't it? What a shocking picture. It's the most perfect picture you can find. This is what it means to be a slave of God. To have perfect love. Intensely, you're like that spot in a magnifying glass where the smoke is coming out. All of God's love is aimed right at you. And that smoke that comes out, that's the joy. That's the love. That's the service. That's the gratitude that just comes out. Because you have been overwhelmed again by the height, the length, the depth, the breadth of the love towards us in Christ. That's what it looks like to be a slave in God's kingdom. It's about being a son and a daughter of God. Is that difficult? What's difficult is getting your head around the dimensions of the love. That's difficult. The hardest part about this is not going out and being a good person. The hardest part is actually trying to understand how big God's love is towards his church. That's the hard part. And so Paul prays that we would have strength, that we could comprehend with all the saints these dimensions of God's love. Friends, this is the picture of slavery that we need to have. It's not a servile service that God is calling us to. It's a life before him as Jesus walked in the flesh. We follow in those footsteps, and all of those benefits that he got for us, and they all fall on us as well. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. And as our closing thought, I want to just draw us away from the individualistic approach that we have taken to holiness. And I want us to consider Christ and how he was holy. And I want you to think of it in these three ways. Now, here's the wonderful thing about looking at Jesus as a picture of holiness. Did he ever struggle with sinful desires? No. Not sinful desires rising up from his own nature. He had a good nature. Okay, he struggled with temptation from without, but not from within. That's the difference between himself and ourself. His temptations did not arise up out of a sinful nature like ours do. But he was able to be holy. And he loved God, he loved the disciples, and he loved the world. So let's analyze just very shortly each one of these relationships. Holiness consists in loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this would include many of the things that we've been talking about, like, you know, applying yourself to your personal devotions. Because when we think about our holiness, we need to think, well, how many times have I read the Bible? That's a measuring stick of how holy I am. How long do I spend praying? That's a measuring stick of how holy I am. Yes, in part. It also includes as we our vertical relationship with God, that we are holy before a holy God because he sees our sins, and we confess our sins, and we seek to mirror the holiness that he is. 100%. That's all good. And I think nothing would be new here. But here is where we sort of break the bounds of the definition of holiness that we've been making. And now we move out away from our relationship to God into our relationship with others. And Jesus said this, "By this the world will know that you are my disciples." How? Your love one for another. The new commandment. So when the Holy Spirit comes and he fills us, we had 1 John 3 read to us earlier. The Holy Spirit comes, and one of the fruits that he bears within us is that we love the brethren. How did this look in the book of Acts? Listen to these verses. Acts 4 verse 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them. I could have preached a whole sermon on those words. There was not a needy person among them. Do you think the early church was obeying this new commandment to love one another as Christ had loved them? So let's stop for a moment. Let's just think about who's in the room. There was not a needy person among them. Our hearts should be going out in love to the needy. This is what holiness looks like. There was not a needy person amongst them. And then the world will look at us and say, wow, that speaks. They must be followers of Jesus. Not because you read your Bible 10 times, and you must. Do you see how the holiness is now being manifested? And then, of course, Jesus not only loved his disciples, he loved the world as well. He had compassion on the masses. He fed the masses. He held, he taught the masses. He healed the masses. He sent workers amongst them. And he laid down his life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Jesus had a love that manifested itself in mercy, a love that manifested itself in seeking justice. And this is the Christ-shaped holiness that we are seeking to imitate. When we are slaves to God, we look like Christ. Not a monk, but Christ. That is our picture of holiness. So then in conclusion, let us heed Paul's words. Present your members to God for righteousness. Because living in sin, that's slavery. That's shameful. That's the path that ends in death. But being in Christ, that means you've been set free. That means that you are empowered. That means that you can now live the satisfying life of sonship, being a slave for God, showing holiness in your love for God, love for the church, love for the world. And where does that path lead? Eternal life. That's the path to be on. Don't go back to your vomit. Live a holy life. Let's pray.